Well, good evening. We're ready for our Bible study. We prayed before our business meeting, so we've already had our prayer time. Those of you joining us online, we welcome you tonight also to our Bible study, and glad that you're here. Looking forward to looking at Genesis chapters 3 through 5, a lot to cover, and we'll get through it hopefully not too fast, but we will get through it tonight, and I think you'll enjoy our time together. One quick word, and that is it looks a little different across the street. The chapel has come down mostly, Hunt Building as well. And still no word as to the exact day of the worship center. It appears right now, Friday. We're pretty about 95% certain it's going to be Friday. There is a slight possibility it may be pushed to Monday of next week, but probably Friday. I will send you an email hopefully tomorrow and let you know that. But be watching for the email. I haven't sent it yet because it's not at least a day in advance that we know for sure. So had a little more separation to do between the buildings and they did that, and anyway, we should be good to go in the next few days, but I'll be watching again for the email, and right now, as it sits tonight, it still looks like Friday is the day of the demolition of the worship center. All right, let's look at promises. This is week two of the study of Genesis that we're going through, the promises of God, and if you remember last week, we're dividing up our study into four sections over 12 weeks. Each section has three under each one of them. The prologue begins it, where it's where we are tonight. We did prologue one last week, chapters one and two, which is creation. And then the prologue tonight is act two, the fall and fallout from that, fall in Genesis 3 through 5. And then, of course, the last prologue will be next week. And then we go to Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph, the three main characters of the book of Genesis. Remember last week, it's not Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, as the Bible often says, because Isaac really doesn't play a large part. That's why we're not really going through it a lot. He is in the lineage of Abraham. That's important as far as the promises of God that continue on. That's important. But as far as any narrative, there's not much narrative on Isaac. So we'll look primarily at Abraham after the prologue for three acts. And then Jacob for three acts and Joseph for three acts, and that will be our 12 weeks. So tonight, if you look at, first of all, letter A on your outline, the prologue, act two, fall and fallout. I think we have the one on your screen there, I believe is from, that's from last week. So let's go ahead and just, we'll just go without slides tonight. That'll be fine. We'll make it. And so as we look, tonight we're looking at mostly chapter three. That's where the fall of humanity happened. We'll look at some of chapter 4 and a brief word about chapter 5, then its genealogy. A couple of notes as we close on chapter 5. So let's begin, first of all, letter A is prologue, act 2, fall and fallout. Now, if you look at, there we are, there's this week, so you'll see it on the screen there. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 from last week are interesting because chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 2, verse 3, talks about creation, and then starting in Genesis 2, 4 through 25 is more specific about mankind's creation, the creation of Adam and Eve, and so there are differences in that that are very interesting. First of all, the name of God between the two. In the first part, Genesis 1, God's name was Elohim in Hebrew, which is a general word, a strong one, a general word for gods, and so that's why some of you see a small g in there. We'll get into all that. Time for that, but it was Elohim. In the second part, Genesis 2, it was Yahweh, which is the covenant name for God, covenant keeper. And so Elohim, first one, the names are different. Second of all, the purpose is different. Chapter 1, we're given the facts of creation, and in chapter 2, we're giving God's relationship with Adam and Eve. Much more specific. Very general over here, much more specific in chapter 2. The emphases are different. The world in general over here, the cosmos, and then humanity specifically in chapter 2. So as we then approach chapter 3, God has kind of started out very general, the account has, and now narrowed. So it's the entire cosmos in chapter 1, narrowed in chapter 2 to just Adam and Eve. Now we narrow a little further and see that in chapter 3, God then narrows it into what happened between Adam and Eve and how they transgressed their relationship with Him. So let's look at that, and we'll go to that. Look at letter B on your outline now, chapter 3, verses 1 through 24, Adam, Eve, and the serpent. So let's read the first six verses of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Some of your translations may say wise, because the word literally means wisdom, wise, rather than what we know as craftiness. Was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? So he's questioning what God said. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was the delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired and to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband. It doesn't say Adam, it says her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Let's look at a few things right quick. Who was the tempter? Was it Satan or was it a serpent? Well, it was literally a snake or a serpent as we know it. But notice that Moses, in writing this, called the serpent a beast of the field. You and I wouldn't characterize a serpent as a beast of the field, but it's how it's described. But snakes don't talk. So Satan spoke through the snake. And so God judged the snake. Whenever judgment comes. Satan himself is described as a serpent in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 at the end of the Bible. Satan speaks elsewhere in the Bible, so we know he can talk. We know he talks verbally. He spoke in Job chapter 1. And what he said here was in character with what Jesus said about the Satan in John 8:44 when he said he's the father of lies. So he's in character here. He's lying. And he's speaking through the serpent. Notice the temptation came disguised and unexpected. That's kind of how he still attacks us. Usually we're tempted when we're least expecting the temptation. Comes out of clear blue and you go, whoa. And it's disguised often as something else, as something good or as something pleasurable. And he disguises the temptations many times as well. Look at the pattern of temptation we see in this passage. The very first thing the tempter did the same thing with Adam and Eve, did the same thing with Achan, did the same thing with David, same thing with Jesus. He planted doubt in Eve's mind, or he tried to, about the ways of God. Satan focused Eve's attention on one of God's prohibitions. Don't do this. And he subtly made the suggestion to Eve that God really doesn't want what's best for you. God's holding out on you. God is selfish. And he wants the world and knowledge all to himself. And if you eat of it, you'll be like him and he doesn't want to share anything with you. He's holding out on you. That's the subtle implication. So Eve's sin really wasn't one of great wickedness. It was one of great folly because she already had everything good that she needed. What does she need more? God had created everything and said it was good. She already had everything good. What else did she need? But Satan convinced her, aha, there's more out there you're not getting and you need to go get it. And that is a perfect picture of sin today, isn't it? Satan convinces them, you're not getting all of life you should. Here's what you need to do. You're not being everything you can be. You're not enjoying life as much as you should enjoy it. So here's what you need to go do. And there's where temptation comes in. Notice Eve doubt the goodness of God, even though God had already proclaimed everything good. But I want you to notice this also. The tempter denied what God had said. He made Eve deny God's word and ascribed motives to God inconsistent with God's character. The motive was man's good, but the enemy convinced God's motive is not quite good. He makes you think it is, but it's really not. Notice also when Eve quotes back to the enemy what God actually said, she got it wrong. She really didn't get it totally accurate of what God had said. So whenever you are ignorant of what God has said, you're more susceptible to temptation. Folks, today what you're holding is what God has said. So the less you know this, you're an open target. Because whenever you don't know what he said, or you're ignorant of what he said, you are more likely to listen to the lies of the enemy. So, one of the doctrines that the enemy denied with Eve was that sin results in death. The belief that God will punish sin. Well, God said, the moment we eat of this and disobey, we're going to die. You'll not die. So he's trying to convince her that the consequences of sin are not real. What does the enemy do today to people all over the world that the consequences of your actions aren't really real? You're going to be able to get by with it. You're going to be able to do this and not have anything bad happen. You're the exception. You're going to be able to do it. And that's a part of the lies that the enemy still... His approach hasn't changed. Since all this time, you still look at this, you go, that's exactly what he's doing today. But if it works, why change? Because people are still falling for the lies of the enemy today. So you see all three aspects of temptation in this passage. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What did 1 John tell us? 2:16, what is sin? It's the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you see all of it with Eve. So the essence of covetousness, she coveted the forbidden fruit. I need something that I don't have in order to be fulfilled. And Satan tells people that every single day, even in church, even believers, tells us you need something you don't have to really be happy in life, to be fulfilled. If you just get this, if you just get another spouse, if you just get another job, if you just get more money, if you just do this, you'll really be fulfilled. It's a lie, because you're only going to find your fulfillment in your relationship with God. God tells us that His word is enough for blessing. But the enemy convinces us we need experiences outside of his word in order to obtain greater blessings. So Eve took the fruit. Aha! I'm going to be like God. And she took a bite. Adam followed suit. He chose to obey his wife rather than obey God. And sin happened. Now, as we look at this briefly before we go to verses 7 and 8, we can get a little insight from this story into human nature. Adam and Eve's behavior has been repeated by every one of their descendants. We're going to start seeing that tonight. Every one of their offspring did the exact same thing. So, is evil inherent in us? Well, it didn't appear to be inherent in humanity. It can be said that sin was the consequences of the tempter tempting us to do what God said not to do, but every single one of their descendants followed suit. And you did too. And I did as well. Look at verses 7 and 8. Then the eyes of both Adam and Eve were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So what happened was the opposite of what the serpent said would happen. Rather than being enlightened, they were aware of their differences. And they were ashamed of those differences. Nakedness and shame entered. Enlightenment didn't enter. Shame entered. So they sewed fig leaves together to hide their differences from one another. Because they're the only two people here. Who are they hiding from? And they sewed the fig leaves together. Why fig leaves? Have you ever wondered that? I don't think there's a theological reason for it. They were large and they were strong. So that's probably why they had the fig leaves. So most likely. But then verse 8 happens, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So those trees God created in chapter 1 for them to enjoy ended up being what they hid behind because they heard God coming. What does the cool of the day mean? Well, it literally means wind. Often God came in a wind, did to Job, did to Israel, did to Elijah. God came and they heard the sound, maybe the sound blowing through the trees. We don't know, but they heard God coming. Notice that Eve did not die at once physically. God didn't say, "That's it, you ate, boom, you're dead." They died spiritually. But they did not die physically. So sin does not bring physical death immediately. It brings separation from God immediately, but it doesn't bring annihilation immediately. Now, some people have asked the question, why was Eve tempted rather than Adam? Why didn't the serpent go straight to Adam rather than Eve? And we really don't know. Some people, theologians, have theorized that there's something inherent in a woman that's more susceptible to temptation. I don't think that's it at all. And I don't think that's true at all. Maybe, this is a theory that some have proposed, maybe since she was not only under God's authority, that she was also under Adam's authority, maybe she did think God was holding out on her more. And so thought, okay, maybe God is holding out on me. Maybe I do deserve more than is being given to me. Maybe. I don't know. That's a theory. We don't really know why, and we're not told why, the tempter went to Eve first. Eve sinned because she was deceived. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. He's more culpable. And then we go to verses 9 through 13 of chapter 3. Let's look at the effects of the fall. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now God knew where he was. But he wanted him to confess. And he does the same with us. "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." So wait a minute, fear has now entered. Fear wasn't there before. Fear entered. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Now God knew he did, but he wanted confession. The man said, "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Let's look at the effects of the fall, the fallout. Creator God from chapter 1 now becomes judge. God took the initiative to seek them out, to reestablish that relationship. Folks, God wants us to be in relationship with Him. So He's not content if we are separated from Him. He wants to bring us back to Him. He initiated it. He did the same thing on the cross, by the way. He initiated that. So the text records for us several effects of the fall. First of all, guilt and shame entered. Guilt and shame are not a part of God's original design. They came, they entered our existence as a result of sin. Second of all, they tried to change these conditions through their own efforts. They sowed fig leaves. We have to fix this. We're not going to God to fix it. We need to fix it. Let's sow fig leaves. And so also as an effect of the fall was that we now have the urge to try to fix it ourselves with our sin problem rather than going to God. Another thing the text records for us, they fled from God's presence out of fear. As I mentioned, fear has entered. And number four, they now tried to blame one another rather than confessing it. Blame has entered as a result. My goodness, do you hear blame today? It's everybody's fault but mine. So what's happening to me? It's still there. And blame entered as a result of the fall. So look at verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So God brings judgment, first of all, on the serpent, not on Adam or Eve, but the serpent himself. The serpent had been crafty, but now he was cursed. By the way, those words, it's a play on words in Hebrew. The word for Hebrew, the Hebrew word for crafty in Hebrew is arum. I mentioned that last week, A-R-U-M. The word for cursed in Hebrew is arur, A-R-U-R. Only one letter difference, A-R-U-M, A-R-U-R. So it's kind of a play on words. You were crafty, now you're cursed. And on your belly you shall go. So did snakes walk before that? Because a part of the curse was that they go onto their bellies. Okay, that's a nightmare of mine if snakes walk. I'm scared enough of them because when they crawl... We don't know. Part of the curse was going on your belly. You're going to eat dust, which was a euphemism for the lowest form of life. Humiliation and defeat whenever you're ground into the dust or your face is into the dust. In the Semitic world, that meant the highest humiliation and defeat. So that was the serpent's the curse. There would be antagonism between the snake and people. Boy, I still feel that, don't you? You don't like snakes, do you? And the serpent would wound man. Man would destroy the serpent. So there would be this antagonism as a result. Now let's keep going. Verses 16 through 21. To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I command you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Verse 20, "And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living things. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Let's look at that for a moment. As a result of man's disobedience, creation would suffer a curse as well as begin to deteriorate. Folks, you have never known anything but a cursed planet. I neither. We look at the planet, it's beautiful, it's nice, but it's cursed. What is an uncursed planet going to look like? We don't know. We'll know in heaven. All we've ever known is a cursed planet, cursed creation because of the sin. Yet God made a covenant with Adam in verse 16 and later on in the effect upon the woman. And one of the effects was her desire shall be for her husband. We have no clue what that means. There are theories. One theory is that she will yearn for her dependence always. I don't know if it's true or not. That's a theory. Another theory is that she will be subject to the man's desires. We don't know if that's true or not either. Some believe it was sexual in nature, that she would have a desire for, in a sexual way for her husband. Others feel like she would have a desire to dominate her husband. We don't know. We just don't. There are all these theories out there as to what it means your desire should be for your husband. And really, we just don't know. We're not told in the text, and we really don't know. Verses 17 through 19 show the effects of humanity in general. Work could be hard. Work was not designed to be hard initially. And work was designed to be a pleasure. But the toil of work is part of the curse. So we will work in heaven, it appears like, as you read Revelation, without the curse being there. Something that will enjoy. And also a part of the curse is you will return to the dust from which you came. You came from dust. You will now return to the dust. But notice at the very end there, for 20 and 21, God provided clothing for Adam and Eve to live in their new environment. Even as they're cast out of the garden, God offers grace. He gives them what to live with in their new environment. They would not have to live perpetually in this fallen state. God sewed cloth for them together, skins and garments, and clothed them. And they were then expelled from the Garden of Eden. Look at verse 23. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God shall send him out of the garden to work the garden from which he is taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden, placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So they were cast out of paradise. And they realized that their happiness and fulfillment was not in being like God, but in being with God. And they were deceived. The enemy had won. Well, at least until the cross he won. Now let's go to chapter 4. Letter C on your outline, Cain and Abel. Let's talk about these two guys for a while. Verses 1 through 8. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, hold on for a second there. The word Cain, she named him Cain, means acquisition. Abel means breath or vapor, which kind of symbolized how long he lived, one long. But Cain meant acquiring something or acquisition. So whenever she said, I have acquired a man from the Lord, was she saying, thank you, God, for helping me bear a son? Or was she bragging? I have created a man, God, just like you have. We don't know. Some see it as bragging. Some see it as thanking. For whatever reason, she bore the son and said, have I gotten a man with the help of the Lord? Verse 2. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Chapter 4, verse 4 says, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and Abel and killed him. Now, let's talk about a couple of things here right quick before we move. Can't talk long about any of these. We're covering three chapters. It's got a bunch in it. Let's just a couple of things. Why did God have regard for Abel's offering but not Cain's offering? Again, we don't really know. There are some theories out there. One is there was an attitude of faith that Abel brought that Cain didn't bring in his offering. Possible. Another theory is that Abel brought the best of his flock and Cain just brought an offering. Yeah, the text may back that up a little. Another theory is that Abel realized the need for the death of a living being to atone, and Cain did not. Cain just brought what he grew, and Abel brought what he raised and killed, which was foreshadowing of the sacrifice for us, through Jesus. Maybe. We don't know why. We're not really told, but for some reason, Abel brought an offering and God said, good, and Cain brought one and he did not accept it and Cain became furious. So what happened was sin spread from the garden through Adam and Eve's family to society in general. And it got worse. From plucking a fruit to taking life. It's a big difference in picking a fruit. Killing a person. It got worse. There is a parallel between Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel as God approached them. Kind of he approached them in the same way. He came looking for Adam and Eve after the sin. He came looking for Cain after the sin. And we don't have time to go through it. Both of them are what's called chiasms, and they're both in the exact same order. We won't go through that, but God matched how he came after both of them. This chapter begins and ends with the subject of worship. And both stories, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, conclude with them sinners leaving God's presence and going east of Eden. Cain went to Nod. And so we'll talk about that in just a moment. Well, they end in the same way. Look at verses 9 through 16. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground and from your face. I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, once again, east of Eden. Now, look at a couple of things there. Just like chapter 3, God came investigating the crime. He cursed the ground in general. Now he curses Cain specifically. So the curse is getting worse because the crime is getting worse. Cain's punishment consisted of his being banished from God's presence and unable to enjoy his family life and the fruitfulness of a settled life in the pasture, pastoral life. He would now be a wanderer. He would have to wander from place to place seeking food rather than living in one place and settle and content. So he would be a wanderer. There have been some that have wondered, so a Bedouin lifestyle is a curse from God. I don't think so. I don't think that was the case. As you look at it today, it doesn't appear to be. Throughout Scripture, doesn't appear to be. But in Cain's case, you notice that his curse is that he doesn't get to settle down in one place, enjoy the fruit of his labor, enjoy family. He is going to be a wanderer. But I want you to notice something else. You remember in the garden, whenever Adam and Eve sinned, fear came in. Did you notice it happen again? Cain's afraid. He's fearing. This is more than I can bear. I'll get killed out there. He's afraid. So no one would kill him as an act of mercy. God put a mark upon Cain so that whenever somebody saw him, they would not kill him. The age-old question, what was the mark of Cain? We have no clue. A lot of theories. One theory is, and this theory actually stuck around till the Middle Ages, is that he had a horn growing out of his forehead. Seriously. You look at a lot of paintings in the medieval world, Cain is pictured with a horn of his forehead. And so when people saw him, they'd be taken back, but they wouldn't try to attack him. That theory lasted a long time. Another theory, which may have some merit, is that he had partial paralysis, that he looked partially paralyzed. So, well, why was that? Well, if you translate the word sign, I will put a sign upon you, a mark, a sign, so that they'll leave. The word in the Septuagint, translated sign, implies paralysis. Maybe. I don't know. Others say, well, it was just an inward verification of God's promise, that whenever somebody came up to him, they just felt like, oh, I better not do anything to him. This, I get this overwhelming feeling, I better leave him alone. I don't think so, because it seemed to be something physical. It didn't seem to be internal. It seemed to be something outwardly, that whenever they came upon him and saw him, they didn't kill him. Now, there's a theory that's been around that the mark of Cain was black skin, and that's where black skin originated. That is absolutely false and has no merit or no base whatsoever in anything theological or textual or anything. That's just wrong. That is not the case. We don't know what the mark was. Horn, paralysis, we don't know. We're not told. But there was some kind of mark that kept people from killing him. It's an act of grace. He would live. Now notice where he's banished. Nod, the land of Nod, N-O-D. Some of you there tonight, you're sleeping, you're nodding off. Yeah, but in the land of Nod. So notice that Nod was east of Eden, and the word Nod meant wanderer. So the entire time where he lived was a constant reminder of his sentence. You're to be a wanderer. Every time he heard the word Nod that he lived in, a reminder, you are banished to wandering. Now, verses 17 and 24, let's look at the descendants. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and to Arad Mehual. Mehual fathered Methushal, and Methushal Lamech. Lamech took two wives, the name of the one Adah, the name of the one Zillah. Adah bore Jabal, who was the father who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, which we get from Jubilee. He was the father of those who played the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal Cain, who was a forger of all instruments of bronze. The sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wandering me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son, called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also bore a son, called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." A couple of points before we look at 5 and wrap up. Lamech was the first bigamist. He had two wives. First case in Genesis. Usually, whenever people married multiple wives, it was an attempt to ensure survival of family name. It really wasn't sexual in nature. It was more of an attempt to serve, keep your family name out there and going. It was very common in the ancient Near East to marry them. Never God's desire that you have more than one wife, but it was permitted along with other customs that were not God's desire. For example, divorce wasn't, concubines wasn't, polygamy wasn't. Those who practiced it continued to live in it, but it never was really God's ultimate desire. Abraham and Jacob, they're not condemned for having multiple wives, but it sure caused some domestic problems, didn't it? So Lamech was the very first one to have two wives in Scripture. And also, did you notice about the forger of iron? Very interesting, because it was sharpening iron implements. Smelting iron was not common until the Iron Age. But remember, Moses wrote this probably after the Iron Age, looking back, and commented, oh, by the way, he was a forger of iron. Very what most theologians think. But then notice verses 17 and 26, the spread of civilization and sin itself. As time goes on, Cain's descendants and Adam and Eve's descendant, Seth, they kind of went different directions. Cain's descendants took the lead in building cities, developing music, advancing agriculture, creating weapons, spreading civilizations. However, the descendants of Seth made an even more important advancement, and that was in the area of worship. Many people believe in verse 26, whenever it says that they called upon, this is at that time they began to call upon the name of the Lord. Today, when you hear the phrase call upon the name of the Lord, it primarily you're talking about prayer. That primarily wasn't what prayer was. It was primarily a declaration, calling on the name of the Lord, as opposed to praying. And so it probably wasn't a matter of prayer. It was a declaration that they are calling upon God's name. Now, we've got 4 minutes. Let's look at chapter 5 very quickly and just make a couple of notes. Chapter 5, you'll see a lot of genealogies. We won't read all of them, but there I want to just kind of make a couple of comments about it. In chapter 5, 10 paragraphs, and it shows the development of the human race from Adam to Noah. Chapter 5 covers the longest period in world history. Long time. In the genealogies in Scripture. Shows the development of the human race from Adam to Noah and bridges the gap in time between the two of them. It shows the truth of God's Word, because God said, in the moment you'll eat of the fruit, you'll die. And notice it always says, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. To show that what God said is coming true. What you find here in chapter 5 is contrast between the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain. You'll notice the sixth generation down on both are pulled out as examples. Sixth from the godly line of Seth was a man by the name of Enoch. Sixth in the ungodly line of Cain was a man by the name of Lamech. And so these two are pulled out and noted of their godliness and of their sinfulness. So you see Lamech, his sinfulness is pulled out and noted, and then you notice the godliness of Enoch. So Seth's lineage, sixth down, Cain's lineage, sixth down, two examples of these two lineages. One last thing, 2 minutes left. I want you to notice Enoch's lineage right quick. Chapter 5, verse 24. Notice it says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In a chapter of, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, you see one man who did not, Enoch. Enoch is pictured as one who did not suffer the fate of Adam, because he walked with God. Enoch is an example of one who found amid the curse, you can have eternal life. And in Enoch, we see that the pronouncement of death didn't happen. You can survive death. Of course, we know it to be in Christ, if you walk with God. Walking with God is metaphorical and indicates that Enoch had a lifestyle characterized by devotion to God. And the word walk there, halak, is in its verbal stem, indicates intimacy or communion. So here's the picture. In a sense of descendants of death and because of sin, here was one man that if you walk with God, you can survive death. He did it in a physical sense. We do it in a spiritual sense. Now, how you walk with God, we know in a full revelation of Scripture, is through Jesus Christ. When you have a relationship with God through Jesus, you walk with God, and you transcend death. And so here's a beautiful picture early on that you don't have to die in your sin. You can walk with God and have life and transcend death. That's what Enoch did as a foreshadow of what would come in the days to come. So we'll end there. Next week we will go to prologue number 3, starting in chapter 6. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for what you teach us from our ancestors and what you teach us about your word. God, I pray that we will not listen to the lies of the enemy when the tempter comes. I thank you, Lord, that in Christ you have made a way for us to have a relationship with you and to escape death once that we die, that we would have eternal life with you, to once again not be separated from you. But God, once again, we come into a perfect relationship in paradise with you. So God, we thank you for that, that you loved us enough that you did that for us, that you came looking for us as you came looking for Adam and Eve and for Cain. Father, I pray this week that we would walk with you and please you just as Enoch did. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you Saturday or Sunday.